At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we have been walking through a sermon series called Finding a Place of Grace. Today we're in the fourth installment in this series, but so far we have seen that grace is something we are looking for. And then we have been encouraged by the fact that not only are we looking for grace, but grace is looking for us. And when we are found by the embodiment of grace, Jesus Christ, and we embrace him in faith, then grace also saves us. That's what we saw last Sunday. Well, today we're going to be in part four of this series as we continue this discussion by talking about how grace helps us to grow. We're going to see that in just a moment. But I want to remind us of the definition of grace we've been using throughout this series. Caleb Batchelor puts it this way. He says, grace is the personal love of God for people who deserve the eternal wrath of God. Our sin has a payment or a wage associated with it, and that is death. We are worthy of God's wrath, but by God's grace, instead of receiving his wrath in Christ, we receive his love and his provision. This is God's grace, and we have been seeing how we can find that grace inside of the church over the last number of weeks. Today, we're going to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. That's where we're going to be this morning. But before we look at Titus 2 together, I want to just take a second and talk about this amazing thing that kicked off on Friday night. That's right, on Friday night, another season of OU football kicked off. Just out of curiosity, how many of you were there for that event? Yeah, I said this at 8:30. It's true still at 9:45. I'm thankful the game was on Friday instead of Saturday because you're here this morning and just the opportunity we have to gather and to worship Jesus together. But Friday night kicked off the 129th season of OU football. Now, that is quite a history. Think about this for just a moment. 129 seasons. That means we've had a football team longer than we've had a state. We have our priorities right. And in that 129 years, we've won 50 conference championships and 7 national championships and countless other individual honors and awards. We have an incredible championship past. But just imagine that if you would have, you know, had some ability to look into the future, what if you knew, I mean, you knew that before 2040, OU was going to win 10 more conference championships. Take that, SEC. And OU was going to win 7 more national championships, all before 2040. Let's say we knew that. I mean, for a fact, we knew it. And so we would be sitting here today with a championship past and a promising future. And today's team would sit squarely between those two realities. Now, let's just say that you were able to wander into the locker room before Friday night's game, and you began talking with the team. And as you talked to them, you were hearing something that was quite surprising. Imagine that the team, aware of their championship past and their promising future, imagine if the team today said something like this. You know what? In light of our past and in light of our future, I think I'm done practicing today. You know, I don't like practice. I'm not going to practice anymore. You know, I'm getting tired of lifting weights. I'm not going to lift weights anymore. And you know what? I'm tired of this nutrition thing. I'm going to eat whatever I want to eat. Imagine that you were talking to today's Sooners, and they, in light of their past and in light of their future, said, we're taking this year off. Now, if you were an OU fan, how would you respond? My guess is you would respond something like this. You would go and you would grab them by the jersey. I mean, they're pretty big, but you grab them by the jersey and you would point to the name on their chest. And you would say, because you are a Sooner, because you are living in this era, because of your past, because of your future, today, practice hard. Play the right way. Do the things that are conducive with winning. Not in spite of your past and future, but because of them. Now, why do I tell you that story today? Well, I tell you that story today because as Christians, we live between a past and a future. As Christians, we have a championship past. I mean, what happened in the past? Jesus came and died for our sins. God showed up. And then on the third day, he rose up and created a triumph over sin and the grave. We have a championship past. And not only do we have a championship past, but friends, as followers of Jesus, we also have a very promising future. Because one day, Jesus, who rose from the dead, is also going to come back again and reign in righteousness. And so, believers in Jesus, we sit today with a championship past and a promising future. So how will we live today? Well, sadly, sometimes we say, you know what? I'm tired of practicing righteousness. I just want to do my own thing. I'm tired of walking with God in the midst of these difficulties today. I just want to do what I want to do. Well, if that is our posture, if that is our attitude, how would we be addressed by the believers of the past? Well, the Apostle Paul would come and he would grab us by the jersey and he would point to our identity in Jesus. And he would say, in light of the past championship of Christ, in light of the future promising return of Jesus, today, walk with him. In his grace, dear friends, makes that possible. This morning, we're going to see that laid out for us quite clearly in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. If you've got a Bible, turn to Titus 2. We're going to spend our time in these few verses today. I want to read them, and then we'll back up and make some observations. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to his protege Titus, and he says this, beginning in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now, friends, in these few verses, I want us to see two things today about the grace of God and how it leads us to growth in him. First thing I want us to see is something about our day, our age, the era in which you and I now live. Our day is marked from sunrise to sunset. Our day is marked from sunrise to sunset. Now, where do we see that in the passage? It's helpful for us to first remember the setting of Titus. Titus is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Titus, who he had left behind on the island of Crete. And he writes to him in verse 5 and says this. He says, "This is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." Paul writes to Titus and says, "Titus, the church of this era needs to be doing certain things. And so you have heard me teach, you have seen the instruction I've provided to others. I'm going to write this letter to remind you of what I want you to implement on the island of Crete." And though this letter was a private letter between Paul and Titus, the Holy Spirit intended it to become public for all of us to read because it's operative for our entire era of life. And so we receive this instruction today and find out how we might live today as well. So we see the setting of the book of Titus. But I don't want us to just talk about the setting for Titus. I want us to also talk about the setting for our lives. The setting for our lives. Now, if you've been at Wildwood any number of Sundays, you know that throughout this year, we have concluded our worship services by saying the Great Commission together. This great charge that Jesus gave the church before he ascended into heaven, our marching orders, if you will. Now, Jesus concludes that commission with these words. He says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, we've said that every Sunday, but have you wondered, what is the age? And when will it end? What is the day or the era in which we now live? Well, the day or the era that Jesus was referring to, the age in which we now live, is an age that began when the sun rose. When the sun rose. In Matthew chapter 28, the first 10 verses, we see Jesus, who was crucified in history, crucified in Matthew 27, and buried in the grave. We see him in Matthew 28 rise again. So this era in which we now live began with the resurrection of Jesus. And this age that Jesus is referring to will carry on until the sun sets. Now, what do I mean by sunset? Well, I mean there is a day when Jesus will come back to this earth, when the Son of God in glory will set back upon this earth to establish his kingdom. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, there's a description of Jesus gathering together to himself at the end of the age his people as he prepares to return and establish his kingdom. So the age or the era in which we now live, our day, is the day that lies between the resurrection of Jesus and his return, between sunrise and sunset. Now, with that framework, let's look now to Titus 2 to learn more about sunrise and sunset. See, when we talk about sunrise in Titus 2, we look to verse 11, and we see it say, "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God has appeared. Who appeared? What is being referenced here? Well, the one who appeared is none other than Jesus himself. Throughout this series, we have talked about Jesus as the embodiment of grace. Where do we get that idea? Well, we get it from a number of places in Scripture, but it's very clearly identified here. As it says, the grace of God appeared. Now, this word appeared in the original language is actually the word from which we get the word epiphany. Epiphany. Now, what is an epiphany? An epiphany is the appearance of something that was hidden. Not the creation of something new, but the appearance of something that was hidden. Now, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to talk about stars that are in the sky that are obscured by clouds at night. They're there. You just can't see them because of the clouds. But when the clouds part, we can look up in the night sky and see the stars. The stars have an epiphany in that moment. What's the significance of saying here that the grace of God appeared? It's the significance of reminding us that Jesus has always been. He is eternal, friends. He was not created in Bethlehem. He merely appeared in Bethlehem. He has always existed eternally as the Son of God. And he just made an appearance when he was entered into Mary's womb and was born at Bethlehem. So the grace of God has appeared. This is a description of Jesus' first coming. And when he appeared, he brought salvation to all people. He saved us. This is what we saw last Sunday when we talked about what God has done in the lives of people who have trusted in Christ. He has saved us from our sins. He has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. There is a salvation event that had happened because Jesus came. But I want us to look at what it says here, bringing salvation for all people. Is Paul somehow implying to Titus? Is he somehow implying to us that everyone ultimately gets saved? Well, I don't think that's what he is saying. That's certainly not what the rest of the New Testament teaches. And Paul clarifies this very idea in a letter he wrote about the same time to his friend Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he said this. He said, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." So who is being referred to here among the all people who are saved? It is those who believe, regardless of their gender, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their background, regardless of what they have done. Salvation comes to all who believe. And so Jesus, the embodiment of God's grace, appeared once hidden in heaven, appeared in Bethlehem in order to deliver salvation to those who believe. Now, how did he accomplish that? Verse 14 tells us he accomplished it by giving himself, by giving himself for us. This is a reference to how Jesus died upon the cross. And certainly, God used the Romans, he used the Jewish authorities to have Jesus crucified in Jerusalem when he was crucified as described in the book of Matthew chapter 27. But what's really important for us to see is that Jesus' life was not taken from him. He knew when he came to this earth. Remember, he's existed eternally. He knew why he came. He came to die for us. Jesus himself would say in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." We saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus made this long walk to Jerusalem in order to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus came intentionally. He came on purpose. He came for the purpose of dying for you and for me. And what has his death accomplished? Well, it redeemed us from our lawlessness. It paid the price. That's what redemption means. It paid the price that our sins deserve. All of sin have been fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. There is a death penalty. There is a death payment that our sin deserves. But Jesus came to pay that price. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 make this clear. He says, "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." What does this word propitiation mean? It means payment. Jesus' death offers a payment for our sins. Dear friends, if you are here today and you have never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, know that the price that your sins demand still rests on your own shoulders. And there is an eternity of judgment that awaits on the other side of death if you die not trusting in Christ. But God in his grace showed up to offer salvation to you. And this morning you might be hearing it for the first time, it might be settling in for the first time, and God might be drawing you to a place of trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus died for you. He died to pay the price that your sins deserve. You would just trust him in faith. But he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Jesus really died. Jesus really rose. And with the sun rising, we have the beginning of our day, the beginning of our age in which we now live. So we have the sunrise. But I want us to also talk about the sunset, because Titus 2 also makes that clear. In verse 13, he says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, this word appearing shows up. We know about this word. We just studied it. Again, it's the word in the original from which we get our word epiphany. Jesus hasn't, you know, ceased to exist. He hasn't, you know, taken the last 2,000 years off. He is reigning right now in heaven. But there will come a time when the one who is hidden today in heaven will return and be visible once again on earth, when those clouds will part and the star of eternity will come and reign on this earth once again. Jesus is coming back, and he will come back in great glory. Now, this is a blessed hope for all believers. I mean, if you are a follower of Jesus, be encouraged that Jesus is coming back. And why should we be encouraged that Jesus is coming back? In what way is it a blessed hope that Jesus is returning? Well, it's a blessed hope because he's coming back for us. In John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus makes this clear to his disciples. He says, I'm coming back for you. Why? So that we could be together forever. Jesus longs for fellowship with us. Why is there redemption? Why is there reconciliation? It is for fellowship with God. We should be encouraged, friends, that Jesus is coming back because he's coming back to gather together his followers to be with him forever. Not only that, when he comes back, he's going to judge the world. He's going to judge the world. We see this in Revelation 19, verse 11, and what follows. See, we live in a world that is unjust. We live in a world where there are many wrongs that are done, and oftentimes those wrongs don't seem to be taken care of. But friends, we should be encouraged to know that our God will return and he will right the wrongs. He's coming back for us. He's coming back to judge the world. It's a blessed hope. But he's also coming back to establish his kingdom. He's coming back to establish his kingdom. You know, oftentimes we read the gospel accounts and we think, man, I wish I could have been there to walk with Jesus on this earth. Well, guess what? If you have trusted in Christ, there will come a day when Jesus will return to this earth. And in Revelation 20 through 22, we see him reigning on this earth with his people, that we have an opportunity to relate to him in that way. And not only that, he's ultimately going to upgrade this earth into a new heaven and a new earth where we get to spend eternity with him. Friends, why is it a blessed hope that Christ is coming back? Because we get to be with him. Evil will be done away and we will have unfettered access to God forever. Friends, our hope is not in hope. You know, sometimes people have hope just for hope's sake. You know, I would say hope for Hallmark's sake. You know, just hope, like a nice word in a card, just to make us feel better, just to help us get through the night. Our hope is grounded in something much greater than a greeting card. Our hope is grounded in the promise of one who keeps his promises. Jesus said, I'm coming back. Jesus said, I'm coming back so that you would be with me. Jesus said, I'm coming back to take care of the wrongs that have been done. Jesus said, I'm coming back to establish my kingdom so that you and I can spend an eternity there together. Friends, this is a blessed hope that we have. It's the hope of connection to him. And get this, verse 13 makes it even more clear. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered, who is Jesus really? Who is he really? I mean, we're comfortable many times calling Jesus our Savior, but this verse doesn't just call Jesus our Savior. It calls him our God and Savior, our God and Savior. The New Testament is clear, friends, that Jesus is in fact God himself. The grammatical construction of this verse leaves no doubt that it is the same person that is being referred to. Jesus is our God and Savior. He's the one who is able to make good on all of these promises. So when we think about the setting of our lives, we live our lives between sunrise, Christ rising from the dead, and the time when Christ will return upon this earth. This is the age in which we live. He came in grace. He will return in glory. And we live our lives today in the light of those two great realities. May we not sit in the locker room and say that our lives don't matter today. But may we remember in the light of our championship past and our promising future, may we remember the opportunity we have to practice righteousness today. So what are we to do? First thing I would say is know that Jesus is God, and he is the embodiment of both grace and glory. Friends, it's important for us to hear that and to remember that, because when we think of Jesus as the embodiment of grace, that's an important thing for us to see, because that's how we can have access to God. That is where forgiveness is found. That's where there is hope for us. But friends, Jesus is not just grace. He is the embodiment of full grace, but he is also simultaneously the one who will return in glory. Let us not take him for granted. He's just not one of the guys. He is very God himself. And we live our days out today, saved by him, and connected to him forever. Jesus is God, grace, and glory. But also, let's remember something about these tenses. We have this championship past. We have this promising future. But friends, our present also matters. We'll develop this even more in the next point as we look at the rest of the verses in Titus 2. But it's important for us to see the emphasis on our present life today. We might summarize an application this way. In the past, Jesus died for us. In the future, he will come for us. So in the present, we live for him. Friends, if these words express your sentiment, your heart this morning, would you say them together with me? In the past, Jesus died for us. In the future, he will come for us. So in the present, we will live for him. Friends, we live between sunrise and sunset. That's our day. But what do we do as we live that out? Well, we grow with grace. We grow with grace. And we see this in verse 12 as well as in the second half of verse 14. So where do we see that in these verses? Well, in Titus chapter 2, it talks about how the grace of God has appeared. We saw that. The grace of God appeared. It brought salvation to all who believed in the grace of God, all who believed in Christ. But it came not just to bring salvation. Jesus also came. His grace showed up also to train us, to train us. Now, this is not often what we think about grace, is it? See, a common misunderstanding of grace is that grace, looking at our sin and just going, eh, that God's grace toward our sin is him just looking when we sin, just go, eh, whatever. Do whatever you want to do. I don't know, it's okay. Also look the other way. God's grace is far greater than God shrugging his shoulders at our sin. God's grace is God sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die to pay the penalty for our sins. That's God's grace. God's grace is God providing scripture so that we know the way that he wants us to walk. God's grace is God sending his Holy Spirit to empower us to walk in that direction. God's grace is surrounding us in community that makes it normal for us to follow him and to obey him. That is God's grace, and it's far more glorious than God simply shrugging his shoulders. God loves us too much to allow us to stay in our sin, but he calls us up and he calls us forward in righteousness. Now, we see this call and this training show up in two directions. The first direction that it shows up is that he has trained us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is behavior that dishonors God. It's living in disobedience to his revealed will. It's doing things that he forbids. What does God's grace train us to do? It trains us to renounce, to walk away from sinful behavior. But what's fascinating is it doesn't just say that it trains us to renounce ungodliness, but it also says it trains us to renounce worldly passions. Now, this is really important because we live in a day and age where we want to say that our passions, our desires are somehow unchangeable. We can't do anything with them. And so if we feel something strong enough, we can just create a little corner of our interior life where our sin can find some kind of safe harbor. This is what happens when we say, you know, our sexual temptation will just create a little safe place on the interior of our life that will feed with pornography or the desires for homosexual temptation. They're okay as long as they're never lived out. But what we see in this verse is that God is calling us to walk away from the things that he has said are sinful. We are to renounce them, both the actions and even the attitudes, that we would not create a safe place in our life where our sinful desires or our sinful actions can find safe harbor. We are to renounce them. But not only are we to renounce those sinful desires, but also we're to walk in a different direction. Not just to not do something, but to do something instead. Instead of living in ungodliness and worldly passions, we're to walk away from those things and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We are to be zealous to do God's good works because we are His. We're to live our lives in obedience to His revealed will inside of the Scripture. We're to love as Jesus loved. We are to care for those in need. We are to pursue a knowledge of God, and we are to build up and not to tear down. Friends, when we look at these verses, we see that there are things that we are not to do, but there are also things that we are to do. Don'ts and do's. Our lives today matter because we are a people of His own possession. We have His name on our chest. Our identity is connected to Him. Therefore, honor God with your present life. Now, how does God make that possible? What grace does God give to make that possible? Well, one of the chief provisions of God that enables us to live the life He's called us to live is the provision of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "In Jesus you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, lives inside of you. And why does God send His Spirit to live inside of you? Because what is in you is to come out of you in the way that you live and interact in the world around you. God has saved you, He has marked you as His, and He has placed His Spirit within you to empower you to live the life that He has called you to. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, we see this play out. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, why do I highlight self-control? Where else did we see that phrase, self-control? We saw it back in Titus chapter 2. We're called to live a life of self-control. Where does self-control come from? It comes as a fruit of the Spirit. God has given us His Spirit to empower us to live the life that He has called us to live. Now, how do we live in light of the Spirit's power? Paul continues in verses 24 and 25 and makes that clear. He says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." What's he saying there? He says, if we are living and we want the Spirit of God to control us, we need to put to death our fleshly desires. That's what a crucifixion is, a putting to death. If we are connected to Christ, take those temptations and those desires we have and place them at the foot of the cross and walk away from them in a different direction. Don't coddle them. Don't create workarounds. Don't think about loopholes. Walk away from, crucify the desires of the flesh. And instead, live in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit? Well, it implies that the Spirit of God is moving in a direction that we would just follow Him. Well, what direction is the Spirit of God moving? The Spirit of God is moving in the direction of the revealed will of God in Scripture. That's where He's going. So how do we keep in step with the Spirit? We keep in step with the Spirit by walking in obedience to the Word of God. That's how we keep in step with the Spirit. And all the while we are walking in obedience, we do so in a sense of dependence upon God, living by the Spirit's resources that reside within us. So this provision that God has given, this gift of His grace in this present age, empowers us and guides us to live the life that He's called us to. Tom Constable makes this statement. He says, "To summarize this section, the grace of God should result in the Christian's present commitment to deny what he detests and to pursue what he values." This is what it looks like to live in this present age between sunrise and sunset. So what are we to do? A couple of things. The first thing, live for Him today. Live for Him today. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, this great statement, "And now, little children, abide in Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Friends, be encouraged as we gather today with the reminder that Jesus is coming back. We will see him face to face. Abiding in him is a call for us to live in obedience to him, so that when we see him face to face, we will not be ashamed as we present our lives to him. Live for him today. And a second thing, walk in his works. Walk in his works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has a plan for your present. Not just your past and not just your future. He has a plan for your present, and that is for you to walk in the works he's prepared for you. John Stott makes this statement. We'll end here. He says, "It was for this purpose that the epiphany of God's grace in Jesus Christ took place. It is not only that grace makes good works possible, enabling us to do them, but that grace makes them necessary, challenging us to live accordingly. The emphasis is on the necessity, not the mere possibility of good works." Stott here is not saying that in order to be saved, we must do something to earn that salvation. He is simply saying, if we are saved, this is the life that God has called us to live. We've been called to grow with grace. If you're looking for a place of grace, the church is a great place to find it. Why? Because God in his grace is transforming us as we follow him in this present age. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for just the chance to look at these verses and to be challenged by them today. Lord, may each of us who are living this moment between the resurrection and the second coming, may we live our lives dependent upon you, walking in obedience, the life you've marked out for us. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen.